Well, why don't we turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Today we're going to be taking up a passage that deals with the issue of patriarchy versus servant love. It starts in verse 21, where he calls on us to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So we've been arguing all the way through Ephesians that the big debate between, you know, God's way and the way of fallen humans has to do with this idea of whether we live to get everything for self or whether we live to give out our lives in serving love of other people. And this concept of having a submissive attitude or being willing to defer to others, to not always have to demand my way and try to gain control over other people, which is really a manifestation of the self-centered, the self-gratification approach to life. We believe in humility, and humility implies that I'm willing to defer to the other person's way. And when we get that kind of ethos going in a fellowship of believing Christians, it's cool. But then he goes on with another application, namely, wives, submit to your husbands in the Lord. Oh man, now we got a little problem here. That's a startling concept to the modern reader, and it brings up this larger question that we need to think about before we exposit our way through this passage. I'd like to think just for a little while about the notion of patriarchy versus, say, our servant love. Patriarchy is the term used today for the ancient concept of the nomine pater, the law of the father, where not just in, you know, biblical society, but in all ancient culture, and still today in traditional culture, the man has the right to rule. Patriarchy basically defends men's right to dominate the women around them. Their wives, daughters, any females basically are to be subject to males in society. And it's come up a lot in modern times, particularly in connection with feminist research, which argues that patriarchy is one of the great themes of history, a controlling theme of human history, is this notion of patriarchy and the oppression of women under various arguments for why men are superior and men should always be dominant. I think that a lot of it has to do with weak men who are threatened by strong women. I've shared about growing up in a home with a strong mother and remember watching men who spent more time trying to shut her up than they did preaching the gospel in the church we were in. And it was so obvious that these guys were weaklings and that they were afraid of her. In history, though, my major is history and my graduate studies was in historical theology, so I've had occasion to spend quite a bit of time studying this question of the role of patriarchy and examining whether feminist claims in this area are valid or not. And my conclusion has been that largely, in fact, the feminists are right on this issue. And one of the things that it's not only that patriarchy is a dominant and controlling theme in human history, one of the real massive themes that's found in all cultures and all times, but also that it is propagated generally by religion. The religion fosters patriarchy throughout history. And I'd like to just step us through some examples of this. When we think of oral religions, they are generally very paternalistic, very repressive of women. Examples abound. You know, we studied a while back the concept of ritual prostitution, for example, which comes up in these fertility cults, where girls are taken and, like slaves, committed to a life of ritual prostitution in the belief that this is going to enhance fertility. The girl has nothing to say about it, has no choice. Their lives generally very short, because if they ever become pregnant, they're summarily aborted, and that usually results in death before long. Extremely cruel practice, even human sacrifice, which is surprisingly widespread throughout history, most of the time involves offering up girls to death for the sake of these oral religions. When we turn to Judaism, we find that the themes are there as well. Reading from the Talmud, it says, "Woman is the origin of sin, and it is through her that we all die. Do not leave a leaky cistern to drip or allow a bad wife to say what she likes. If she doesn't accept your control, divorce her and send her away. For out of the clothes comes the moth, and out of woman's comes woman's wickedness." Well, you know, that's a real negative attitude toward women, something that feminists refer to as misogyny, the contempt for females. And you see this very widespread in religious teaching. Reading here from the Talmud, which is not the Old Testament, the Old Testament is called Torah. Talmud is the commentary on the Old Testament, which has become, in subsequent centuries, the controlling holy book of Judaism. You know, divorcing a woman in the ancient world was a pretty cruel fate. These women were not educated. They didn't believe in educating women. They didn't have any rights in a divorce situation. They could be sent out without their children or with them if the husband wanted. It was all up to him. The husband could divorce his wife for any reason whatsoever. She could not divorce him. How fair is that? Women who were cast out in middle age onto the street in a divorce were often reduced then to beggary or prostitution as the only ways that they could survive. There was no social security. There was no net of any kind that would support these women. And so it was a pretty harsh fate to be thrown out of the house by your man. The Talmud says, "Better a man's wickedness rather than a woman's goodness. It is woman who brings shame and disgrace." Yes, that is misogyny. A woman may be divorced, according to Hillel, for any reason whatsoever. The husband could reject her if she accidentally served him food that had been slightly burned, or if at home she talked so loud the neighbors could hear her. The procedure for divorcing your wife was to face her and say, "I divorce thee, I divorce thee, I divorce thee." That's it. No court of appeal. There was nothing she could do about it. She's out. Hinduism. How about turning to some of the more benign and compassionate religions of the East? Quoting here from Carmody and Carmody's text, Ways to the Center, which is a very sympathetic treatment of all world religions, as you can tell by the title. They think that, you know, that all religions are just ways to the center. They're all valid equally. So it's a very sympathetic text. These are two comparative religion professors. They comment that in later Hinduism, a widow was prohibited from mentioning any man's name but that of her deceased husband for the rest of her life. Even if she had been a child bride or had never consummated the marriage, the widow was not to violate her duty to her deceased husband and remarry. So the control of women in this case extended not only during the man's life, but after he was dead and for the rest of her life, she had to remain under his control. If she did marry someone else, she would bring disgrace on herself in the present life and enter the womb of a jackal for her next rebirth. In such social position, many widows must have felt they had little to lose by throwing themselves on the husband's funeral pyre. The practice of suti, which was so widespread in India before the British outlawed it during colonial period, still practiced today. Even suti, though, although it was not simple, if the widow did not burn herself out of pure conjugal love, her act was without merit. In Hindu society, women were not eligible for moksha, for heaven. They couldn't go to heaven. The best that a woman could hope for was to be reborn as a man. A lot of people don't know that about Hinduism. Well, that really says a lot about, you know, which gender is superior, doesn't it? To ritualize her attitude of devotion to her husband Orthodox Hindu authors counseled wives to adore the big toe of their husband's right foot, bathing it as they would an idol and offering incense before it as they would to a great god. Can you imagine that? The toe of his right foot. That's utter servility. The birth of a girl was not an occasion for joy. Hindus attributed it to bad karma in a previous life and frequently announced the event by saying, "Nothing was born." Contemptuous attitudes toward women. Very, very widespread. Manu's view was that women are as impure as falsehood itself. In fact, Manu counseled the wise never to sit with a woman in a lonely place, even if that woman was one's mother, sister, or daughter. Hindu religious texts frequently imagine a woman as a snake, hell's entrance, death, a prostitute, or an adulteress. In Manu's code, slaying a woman was one of the minor offenses. About Islam, quoting here from the Quran, "Your women are a tillage for you, so come into your tillage as often as you wish." You know what a tillage means? That's your field, that you plow, that you till. And he's saying that's basically what your woman is to you. So it takes that whole area and just puts it entirely in the hands of a man. The woman has no say. Men are the managers of the affairs of women, for that God has preferred in bounty one of them over another, and for that they've expended of their property in the dowry that they paid to get married. Righteous women are therefore obedient, guarding the secret for God's guarding, and those you fear may be rebellious, admonish, banish them to their couches, and beat them. Well, I'm glad there's nothing like that in the Bible, frankly. For many men, the best part of the heavenly garden was the boor, dark-eyed, buxom virgins. In addition to his earthly wife, each male in heaven could expect to have 70 boor. They would never be sick, menstruating, pregnant, unless he wanted them to be, or bad-tempered or jealous. He could deflower 1,000 boor each month and find them all intact when he returned to them. You get the feeling this religion was created by men. There's no corresponding blessing for women mentioned. In China, the Chinese ritual of foot binding was a 1,000-year-old horror show in which women were grotesquely crippled from very early childhood. Agonizing process that these girls had to go through. The hideous 3-inch-long lotus hooks, which in reality were odoriferous, useless stumps, were the means by which Chinese patriarchs saw to it that their girls and women would never run around. It's pretty hard to run around when you can hardly walk. Confucianism was largely misogynistic. The women's role in Confucian society was to obey and serve her parents, her husband's parents. She was considered useless until she produced a male heir. A Chinese woman was primarily her husband's source of sons. The ideal Chinese woman was retiring, silent, and fertile. Female infanticide was common, as it still is today. In fact, in infanticide, the killing of female babies in China is so widespread that today males outnumber females in China almost 2-to-1. Christianity. Finally, a word of sanity. Or don't we wish? Actually, we find that the Christian church has also been a major propagator of misogyny and of patriarchy. Jerome, the early church father, says, "If we abstain from coitus, we honor our wives. But if we do not abstain, well, what's the opposite of honor but insult?" You know, a lot of the church's negative attitude toward women had to do with their negative attitude toward sexuality. Platonic thinking tended to lead the church away from the biblical teaching that sexuality was good, joyful, given by God, and to see it as a manifestation of the fallen state. And these men then, struggling apparently with sexual desire, blamed women for that. Jerome says, "As long as a woman is for birth and children, she's as different from man as body is from soul. But when she wishes to serve Christ more than the world, then then shall cease being calling a woman and will be called a man. So, yeah, you just get that picture, you know, women completely sub-spiritual, a-spiritual, carnal, a receptacle. Tertullian says, "Do you not know that each of you women is also an Eve? You are the devil's gateway. You are the unsealer of that forbidden tree. You are the first deserter of the divine law. You are the one who persuaded him whom the devil was too weak to attack. How easily you destroyed man, the image of God. Because of the death which you brought upon us, even the Son of God had to die." Well, isn't that interesting? You notice that he refers to the man as being in the image of God, although the Bible is crystal clear. In his image he created them, male and female he created them. It was both the man and the woman that were in the image of God. He's distorted that text. He's distorted in more ways than one. Who does the Bible blame for the fall of the human race? Never Eve. Always Adam. Read Romans 5 sometimes. Adam. One man brought sin into the world, not the woman. John Damascene says, "Woman is a wicked she-ass, a hideous tapeworm, the advanced post of hell." You know, I'm just reading you a few samples. You could really just go on for hours and hours reading these citations. It's not just a few quacks that taught this. This was really spread right over the whole span of early fathers and medieval teachers. Ambrose says, "She who does not believe is a woman and should be designated by the name of her sex, whereas she who believes progresses to perfect manhood, to the measure of the adulthood of Christ. Then she dispenses with the name of her sex." Again, you know, femininity equated with utter unspirituality. Pope Gregory talks about women who are slow in their understanding. He refers to her unstable and naive mind, her natural mental weakness, and her need of an authoritative husband. Thomas Aquinas, he says, "It was necessary for a woman to be made as a helpmate for man, not indeed as a help in some other work, as some maintain, for in fact, in any other work, a man can be more effectively helped by another man than by a woman, but as a help in the work of regeneration." That's basically all they're good for. He goes on concerning the conception of a female child. "Woman," he says, "is misbegotten and defective, for the active force in the male seed tends to the production of a perfect likeness in the masculine sex, while the production of woman comes from a defect in the active force, or from some material indisposition, or even from some external influence such as that of a south wind which is moist." Any of these misfortunes could lead to the tragedy of the birth of a girl. Well, what are we to conclude? I'm just sampling this for you. We can't get into this very deep in a few minutes of lecture here. Basically, what I've learned in reading not feminist literature, but reading the actual source material, particularly in the area of religion worldwide, religion, we learn, has rarely been the friend of women. That's just the way it is. And patriarchy is an evil concept. Misogyny is an evil concept as well. Widely propagated. It's not an exaggeration of feminist scholars. They're not creating this image where it's not actually there. And anyone, frankly, who expresses that, "Well, I think this whole thing's been blown out of proportion," is just telling us they haven't done the reading. That's all they're telling us there. It's there. It's there from wall to wall, front and back, all over. And it is truly, as they claim, a dominant theme in human history. Christians should be against this, and we should be joining, we should be on the side of feminists when they argue that this is an evil that is being propagated by religion. And I'm frankly disturbed when I hear a lot of evangelical and fundamentalists Christian leaders talking about feminists as though they've just got a chip on their shoulder and they've made all this stuff up. It's simply not true. Well, today, of course, we face a different extreme that in many ways is just as far out as patriarchy. And that is really the postmodern kind of no submission thesis. According to this, if I submit to any other person, then that implies that that other person is superior to me. And so there is no basis, there is no basis for submitting myself to another person. Instead, people need to be empowered. That's kind of the term we hear all the time, a little code word there, which really means that I don't need to submit to anybody. I'm completely self-determined in all my decision-making. Frankly, I think a pretty high price is paid for this thesis as well. And it really embodies, when you think about it, it really feathers in with what we've been kind of arguing all along in this book of Ephesians. The idea of submitting my way and letting the other person have their way is a denial of self. Whereas this no submission thesis is the absolute affirmation of self and the elevation of self above the interests of all others. Listen to Elizabeth Schuessler Fiorenza. She says, "I would insist that the central spiritual and religious feminist quest is the quest for women's self-affirmation, survival, power, and self-determination." And she goes on, "As self-identified women, we cannot but leave behind patriarchal, biblical religion." Well, that's the perspective of a liberal feminist Christian theologian. How about a conservative evangelical theologian like Rebecca Grutheis? She says, "In traditional marriage, the wife's inferiority in function follows justly and logically from her inferiority in being." What other reason would there be for a wife to submit to her husband other than that she's admitting that she's inferior to him? She says, "A woman cannot be served by a man's spiritual rule unless her ability to discern the will and understand the word of God is inferior to the ability God has given men in this regard." And so she thinks it's preposterous to suggest that this has anything to do with servant love or anything like that. It's just a matter of superiority and inferiority. You notice her using the term a man's spiritual rule in a pejorative way in order to try to sort of rhetorically spin this the way she wants to spin it. Well, I'm pretty critical, actually, of the no submission thesis just as much as I am of patriarchy. I think these are two extreme views. Neither one is any closer to God's vision for our lives. In the first place, biblical texts have been misunderstood when the Bible is postured as a patriarchal document. You know, probably the best text in the New Testament summarizing the theology of gender comes from Galatians 3:28. Where Paul argues that there is neither Jew nor Greek, racism, the harshest kind of racial hostility between Jews and Greeks in the ancient world. There is neither slave nor free, social and class distinctions. At the most extreme levels, the free people would not even socialize with slaves. The slaves had no prerogatives. They were outcasts. Neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. His argument is that our union with Christ erases the importance of these distinctions and that we all stand on equal ground before Christ. You know, it's hard for modern readers to realize how radical something like that was in the ancient world. We search in vain for other examples of teaching like this. This is not what the ancient world wanted to hear. No male or female, are you got to be kidding? But that's what he teaches. Truthfully, in the postmodern no submission thesis, it's not just women and men. It's really that there's no basis for submitting to anyone. The only basis, the only reason that I would ever submit myself to another person is the admission that that person is so far superior to me, that I'm so inferior to this other person that I guess I better just follow what they say. And so I think the price we pay for this is actually pretty high. What happens when two people come together to try to form a lasting relationship that's close, when both of them are operating on the theory that nobody can tell me what to do, that I will not submit myself to anyone, and that I am here to enforce my will and to control and dominate? That is a formula for war, not for a loving relationship. This verse where he says to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, which is kind of the controlling idea of this passage, it's telling us it isn't that women are supposed to submit. This passage is addressed to everyone. All Christians are supposed to have this humble attitude of not insisting on their own way, of being willing to defer to others, because that's what servant love is all about. And of course, if we take the other approach, all we can do in order, you know, if we're going to take this position that I'm going to demand my way no matter what, then all we can do in relationships is live at arm's length from one another. Because how likely is it that two people are just going to want the same thing? You know, that may happen sometimes, but most of the time we're different than one another. And if there's no basis for submitting to one another, then all we're left with is alienation and distance. This is the reason that postmodern culture is failing in marriage today and in every other form of close relationship. And what we're left with is the loneliness of always getting my way because I basically won't entangle myself with anyone else. It's pretty pitiful. It's pretty far from what God has in mind for us. Now, Christ brings us a perspective on this that doesn't fit into the patriarchy perspective. It doesn't fit into the no submission thesis either. It's not really, I don't know that you could really say that it's in between the two extremes either. I think it's just a completely different way of thinking about it. And that has to do with what he calls the servant love, this idea of servant love. I think a great passage on this comes from Mark chapter 10. This is Jesus speaking, and he says to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It shall not be so with you." He says, that is wrong. And by the way, the context of this statement was that, you know, he had busted out his disciples because they were having an argument with each other about which of them was the greatest. So they were still into that self-aggrandizement perspective on life. And Jesus cut into that with this comment. Instead, he says, "Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be the slave of all." He says, look at me. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, it's a very profound passage. Jesus, as the Son of God, he had the power to demand obedience. Here was one that could have compelled everyone to do whatever he wanted. He himself said, even at the cross, "Don't you think my Father could send 10 legions of angels? I could blow all of these people away here." But what does he do instead? He gave his life a ransom for many. Jesus actually, you know, when you think about it, Jesus' whole life was this way, starting at Christmas. When you have a little manger scene, you know, and the little manger looks like a nice little crib with a nice soft straw and everything. What is a manger? A manger is a feed trough. He's born in a barn, and to put your infant child instead of into a sterile incubator, to put him into an animal feed trough so that you don't have to lay him on the manure on the ground, it's really a very stark picture of rejection and harsh, negligible beginning. And right through his life, he lived this way, in poverty, in humility. Jesus said, even foxes have a hole they can live in. I don't even have a place to lay my head. And ultimately, the cross was the final and ultimate example. Truthfully, Jesus really didn't come to boss people around and dominate them. Jesus came to give himself. And that is the whole thesis we've been arguing here, isn't it? That when he says, I want you to learn to love one another the way I have loved you, that he's telling us, you know, don't go the way of the Gentiles, the spirit of the Gentiles that want to lord it over each other. Learn the glory of serving other people. That's servant love, sacrificial love. Boy, this is pretty radical in its own right here. This is why biblical Christians are never going to agree with the postmodern no submission thesis. It's because when we refer to leadership, we're talking about two different things. Yeah. I mean, you can see what the postmodern thinker is advancing when they say, you know, under the spirit of the Gentiles, where the whole point of leadership is to dominate, to lord it over people, as Jesus says, and now you're going to submit to that? What are you saying? Then you're saying, okay, lord it over me, dominate me. But if we're still talking about what Jesus refers to as Christian leadership, then what is that I'm submitting to? I'm submitting to the efforts of my loved one to serve me. It's just a different concept. Of course, it's easy to misunderstand. Yes, this could sound, if you just take this out of the larger context of the discussion, it can sound pretty patriarchal. But that's only true if you don't understand what servant leadership is. Let's step through this passage and read it here. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. Be subject to what? It's basically in the understanding of servant leadership, he's saying, be responsive to your husband's efforts to lead, i.e., according to Jesus, to your husband's efforts to serve. When your husband comes forth in his own bumbling and clumsy way and tries to serve you, be responsive to that. Don't say, that's stupid. You know, why can't you ever do it right? Be a loving person and be responsive and encouraging to that. It certainly doesn't mean that you obey whatever your husband says. There's no warrant for that in the Bible. You know, this could be demonstrated in many ways. Let's take one example. Peter and John brought before the ruling council, the government power of Israel at the time. And doesn't the Bible say to obey the governing authorities? Yes. Well, they ordered them, never preach again in the name of Jesus. And the retort they came back was, Peter and John replied, judge for yourself whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than to obey God. He says, we cannot stop saying what we've seen. Well, they refused to obey governing power. And it would be exactly the same with any other authority figure. Yes, we should respect authority according to the Bible, but not in any uncontingent way. Now, our ultimate authority is God. We would never obey. And this includes wives and husbands. Check out Acts chapter 5, where Ananias and Sapphira was held guilty because she obeyed her husband in his evil plan that he was hatching. She was also held responsible and was not able to make the plea, well, I was just doing what my husband said. That's the biblical position. To hold yourself in subjection to someone's servant leadership doesn't mean at all that, in fact, it would be right. In many cases, in the concept, as we've argued earlier, in the concept of serving love, there's that whole basis to speak a word of discipline, to confront for the good of another. And that would be true of wives as well as husbands. We read that the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, which he rescued. Head of, in the sense that the leader. And so we do see that God has established the husband as the leader in the home, but as the servant leader. Not the leader according to the spirit of the Gentiles, where he gets to lord it over and dominate. But the leader in the Christian sense, like Jesus was a leader. that he gets to lay his life down for his wife. That he gets to be the first to serve. He gets to be the first one to initiate apologizing after that argument. He gets to be the one with the humility. He gets to be the first to be nailed to the cross for the sake of his wife. That's what leadership means in the biblical context, as it becomes very, very clear in this passage. Now he's comparing Jesus and his serving love toward the church and the husband and his serving love toward his wife. And he says, as the church follows Christ, so also their wives should follow their husbands always. Always a figure of speech in the sense of as much as possible. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Do you see? You see this theme of the servant love. Frankly, being a leader in this paradigm, in this conception of leadership, is certainly not a privilege. There's no privilege here. What? Think of the life of Christ. Was he privileged to give his life a ransom for many? Was that a privilege? That was a supreme act of self-sacrifice. The husband is not being given privileged rights here. The husband is being charged with the task of laying his life down. As he says, he gave himself up for the church. That's what you should do for your wife. Frankly, if my wife wants to take a turn at giving herself up for me, she can go right ahead anytime she wants. No objection. But God's putting the responsibility here for initiating self-giving in a relationship on the man. And he's saying, you should be the first to step forward and do that. There's nothing threatening here to women. Far from it. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as if it was their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. I mean, after all, no one ever hated his own body, right? But he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we're members of his body. So he's working on that metaphor of Christ, and the church calls us the body of Christ, right? And he always is just taking care of us, serving, giving, and that's the way the husband should relate to his wife. For this reason, the man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's a quote, quote unquote, from Genesis chapter 2, where it explains the purpose of marriage as a unity relationship where two individuals come and form a union relationship. It is very similar, when you think about it, to the mystical union that we have with Christ, which we talked about in chapter 4 of Ephesians. How there is that inner desire to be at one with another person. And this is why God has provided marriage, is to have the opportunity to fuse and join two lives into one. He says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. And of course, we are joined to Christ when we receive Christ into our lives. There's that mystical union then that gives us that unity relationship there. However, each one of you also must love his wife as himself, and the wife should respect her husband. Let me give you one generalization that's very safe. Yes, in the biblical terms, men and women are given different gender roles in marriage. The man more responsible for initiating self-sacrifice, and the woman assigned a position of being responsive to that. And so, you know, I guess in feminist thinking, we don't want to hear that there's any difference between men and women. Well, I guess God missed that part. But I can tell you this safely. Neither male or female is being given some sort of privileged position here. There is no privilege here. In fact, what both of them are called to is going to be very difficult. And it's going to fly directly against the urges of the flesh nature, of that selfish nature that just wants to get for me. And both of them are being directly confronted on that point. However you look at it, that's unavoidable. This is the controlling verse, okay, as I've argued. And the real question becomes, are we going to strive with one another for power rights and relations and try to see who's got the upper leg on each other? Or are we going to adopt Christ's posture of humility and love? That's really what we're being challenged with in this passage. Well, I brought a clip today, a gal named Amanda who struggled with this a lot, and just the journey that she went from being a fairly embittered feminist scholar to learning about Christ and the other way of viewing this. Okay, here's Amanda's story.
I majored in women's studies. I graduated from Ohio State University with a degree from the Department of Women's Studies. My background in growing up had a very large effect on how I viewed men and women, since my mother was a single mom. And my dad and her had gotten divorced at such a, you know, when I was only a few months old. I didn't really grow up with a male figure in my house other than my brother. Men were always absent. When my mom had gotten a boyfriend and had him move in with us, I was probably like, 4 years old. From the time I was four to the time I was like 6 or 7, we lived in a very sexually abusive home. So I had that abuse, the dad who left, and the men throughout my life that started the view, started my view on, a poor view on men, especially with just that I thought that they treated women poorly. And I saw how my mom had been like this doting woman who just wanted to care for her children. And I that's when I very much viewed that as weak. Like, I saw her and she was weak, and look how she was treated. I would call myself a Christian feminist. I definitely, my view of feminism has changed over the years. Feminism to me is a lot about equality for people. Being a Christian puts that in such a more beautiful term to me. Like, I think that God is basically had that same idea. You know, he never intended for women to be treated beneath men at all. The women around me in my field of study had a lot of bitterness issues toward what the Bible represented or what they thought the Bible represented. I know I had a lot of misconceptions, and I thought that that pretty much ran rampant. Our professor actually talked specifically about Paul, and that Paul could be attributed to a lot of the way society had set up discrimination towards women, or the way they had set up how women should be treated. Whether or not that was taken out of context or not was irrelevant. I mean, it was basically, it had been taken, you know, Paul was just noted as being the guy behind, he's basically the father of discrimination for women, I guess. I started wondering if that thing that was true, you know, was this really true? And I had a very distinct view of the Bible. I had felt that it was a good storybook, even though I really had never read it. I was like fed up, so I'm like, okay, someone's got to sit down and tell me. Is Paul a chauvinist? Is he the father of chauvinism? I think that people were almost shocked. I think people, I frightened people when I first started coming around, because I was so aggressive and very much like, I am woman, hear me roar. But I was just really mad. I mean, I was really mad. I was mad at God. I was mad at Paul. I was mad at everyone. If you were male, I was mad. Well, I had started coming to a Tuesday night home church, I was very much like, after the teaching, people would just come up to me and ask me, like, what'd you think? And I was really willing to tell them, you know, this is what I thought. So I would start dialoguing with people, and they would, if they didn't know the answer, they'd come back and tell me, you know, well, I don't know. Let me look at that. Let me look it up. So they come back, and I would make them prove it to me. I had a lot of people who were really willing, and it was almost scarily excited about answering my questions. It actually freaked me out at times, but most of the time I just thought, oh, they're kind of cool. I a lot of my views changed about Paul, you know, the more I researched him. And I started to think that there might be a possibility that he was okay. And I would keep running, you know, Galatians 3:28 through my head over and over and over. There's again, neither Greek nor Jew, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you all one in Christ Jesus. That was a very freeing verse for me. I mean, that was like my call home. from the Lord, you know. Like, I had never, I really felt like God was telling me through that verse and through other verses that I had never intended for my word to be used against you. You know, it was never meant to harm you. It is equality, true equality for women. God wants us to treat each other in a loving way. And discriminating against each other is the farthest thing from loving. I had gone to a place eventually where I was accepting of Paul, and I started feeling very much like he was an all right guy. But when it came to marriage, I drew the line. I did not want to hear anything Paul had to say about marriage. When I started to really understand what traits God had put into me, what qualities, characteristics, and that sort of thing, that has now become one of the things that I love. Like, I love the fact that God's made me a nurturer. I love the fact that He's made me more sensitive. I love the fact that, you know, my husband comes to me for that quality. You know, I love the fact that he relies on me to help him where he stops, you know, emotionally. You know, I think it's a great strength, but before I thought, ugh, yuck. When you're growing up through life and you think things are off and you just never know exactly what they are or why something's wrong, that is, I think, a lot of what God offered me was answering those questions. But before God, before I really let God answer those questions for me, I think feminism offered me a way to theorize that and sort of understand it, but it never offered me a solution. It never offered me a way to practice, you know, equality. And I think God definitely gives you that. He gives you the whole framework.
She's cool.
Let's wrap this up. What I'm suggesting, first of all, experience the servant love of God. That helps a lot when you realize what this servant love is really like. Because you invite Christ into your life and begin a personal relationship with God. It really puts a different spin on the whole question, you know. You experience the power of God's humble love in your life, then the whole notion of submitting to others becomes less revulsive, and you become open to adopting that kind of humble posture yourself. And so we're not strutting around trying to see who gets the power here, but there's an eagerness basically to serve the other. Growing believers learn that gaining power for me is not the answer to relationships. Basically what Amanda had learned there and has employed in her marriage, and that is the teaching of the Word of God. So we'll draw the line there. I'm going to take some questions now from the floor. Okay, who's got a question or a thought?
This is a really interesting topic for me, growing up in the 70s with the women's movement and such, and I never was a radical feminist. I think my mom was more feminist in those leanings than I was, even though she was a homemaker. But it always disturbed me, the feminist movement disturbed me, because, and I think that what I was seeing as a young person was that they were, in a lot of ways, the feminists were saying, I'm better than the men. And, you know, you also have to question that. And, you know, I didn't have any problems with the males in my life, my father and my younger brother. So, you know, for them to be saying that I'm better than them and these people, the men, are worthless is a lot of what I was, message that I was getting out of a lot of the feminist movement. And that didn't make any sense to me either.
Well, you can get that feeling at times. I think what I sense in some feminist extreme rhetoric is what Amanda mentioned, bitterness. But you can also see the reason for bitterness when you look at a lot of the, you know, these misogynistic teachings, and as well, and then it's lived out in abusive practices, can lead to bitterness. And I think it's a real barrier for a lot of women coming to Christ, that they have a lot of bitterness stored up in their heart because of the things that have been done to them in their lives. And, you know, I think one of the cool things about meeting Christ, what she was talking about, you know, gaining that ability to let it go and building a positive life for yourself rather than trying to base everything on this bitter feeling that people have, yeah. Okay, about over here.
My home church friends are saying, uh-oh, Colleen's getting the mic. that's really cool. I like the way you explained about servant leadership and what that means. And I still always kind of go, when I read that passage, it's hard for me to read, but that helps. What does the Bible say about a woman's role in society? I mean, does it speak against women having roles of leadership in society and in the church?
No.
And, you know, in general, we're just not supposed to go around like doormats. I'm assuming that's what it says in all areas, right?
This teaching about submission has to do with the marriage relationship specifically. It's not to be externalized, as it sometimes is. In evangelical circles, that all women should be subservient to all men. I've even heard guys in our fellowship mistakenly put that forward to, you know, I am a man, you're a woman, so you should be submitting to me. And be like, wait a minute, you didn't lay your life down for her like Christ did for the church. Why should she be submitting to, you know, what kind of servant leadership have you brought that she should submit to? That's completely mistaken. You see, actually, some remarkable cases in the Bible. You know, one time, a woman was, Deborah the judge, was the leader of the whole country. And she was placed there, not by herself, but specifically it states that God placed her in that position in the book of Judges. You see, female leaders in the early church, like Priscilla, who was apparently a very powerful Christian worker, Euodia and Syntyche. Well, the list is actually goes into several, I think, dozen important women teachers and leaders in the early church. You see Lydia, the seller of purple, who had her own business, and she was the one that hosted the church there in Philippi. On and on it goes. So there's no suggestion that women should be cloistered or not out there accomplishing great things. That's unbiblical. Anything else? Let's try over here.
You say that like the man should love his wife and serve his wife like Christ loved the church. And I know for me a long time, and for a lot of men that I know, that translates to I go out and work all day. And I'm giving my life, I mean, you know, a major portion of my life to making money for my family, and then I come home and then I'm like, okay, now you can serve me. And it was kind of eye-opening to realize that there's a bunch of different ways that you show love, not just by doing things, but by actually relating and talking and stuff. And I guess I wanted to raise that issue or see what you thought about get people who have the attitude that, you know, I work all day and so.
Well, I think working and providing for the needs of the family is a good start. But to say that to somehow wall that off as that constitutes my contribution, you know, that's nothing that Christ ever did. He didn't say, well, I'm gonna give part of the time, but now it's your turn. That's more the spirit of the Gentiles, that it's a transaction. I'll give some, but you better be given back, and so on. That's just carnal thinking. That's unspiritual thinking. Sacrificial love is all sacrificial, all the time. Okay? Yeah.
Over the last several years, there has been a huge transition for me in my thought process in our marriage. We've struggled in our marriage and gone to different counselors. And one of the things that I found with one of the biblical counselors that we looked into was something that has been really prevailing in my thought process as God has changed me through this, and that is this. He calls men to love and serve their wives, and he calls women to respect their husbands. And there are two different things, love and respect, because these are things that are out of the norm for our flesh. We desperately need God in our lives to help us to do these things because they're contrary to what our natural response is. And a man needs respect like he needs air to breathe, and a woman needs love like she needs air to breathe. And they're two completely different things because those are our love languages, in a sense, according to how God has kind of wired us differently in our genders. And I know that respect is not a natural thing that I do for my husband. It's got to be something that God gives me. And I know that my husband serving me in a servant-loving way is not something that he does naturally. It's something that, you know, God really has to do through him. And that's been just being able to submit to God in that sense and say, help me know what this looks like. Help me do this. Because I have been called fairly critical at points. So I know that it's not something that I do naturally. And it's been really freeing for me. And I feel like I am doing more now what God has designed me to do through him than what I would normally do in my own flesh, which is to be critical. I really don't want to be critical. I'm a nurturer. And so being able to do what God has designed me to do through him has been really freeing.
That's cool.
And I'm sure my husband appreciates it too.
I'll bet he does. You know, what I'm really resonating with in what you're saying is that none of this is possible without the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And to just try to mimic this without the Spirit of God empowering you would never work. It never has worked, never will work. That's where we get the power to do this, is the life-changing power of God's Spirit. And that should be at the center here. You know, we're getting out of time, so why don't we just pray together for a little while. Lord, whenever we do confront your word, we always find that unexpected perspective that's completely different than anything we would have come up with. And yet there's that inner ring of truth there too. We sense that this must be your way. There isn't the self-serving angle here. And we're all called to sacrifice self for the love of others and especially for our spouses. Well, Lord, we do pray for your power to help us do something that is frankly a daunting task. That's a very tall order for all of us, male and female here today. Lord, we pray that we can accurately reflect your perspective on the high value of men and of women, all created in your image, all equal before you. And we pray, Lord, for anyone here today who really feels like, you know, maybe I do need to get God in my life and maybe I do need to start this relationship with Christ, that they would just turn to you in their hearts, even at this moment, and say, God, show me what this servant love of yours is like. And I do want to have your presence in my life. We know you answer everyone that prays that today, Lord. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.